Well, it's good to see so many people here on this July the 7th. I'm wondering how many of you had a good holiday weekend? Anybody specifically have a four-day weekend? No? Okay. Some of you retired people, you're like, what's a weekend, right? You've had a 70-day? Seven-day weekend. Well, if you were not aware, perhaps those loud noises that woke you up at about 10 o'clock on Thursday evening, if you weren't aware of what was going on, much of the United States gathered together this week on Thursday to cook hot dogs and hamburgers over an open flame. Many people got out their marshmallows and put them on sticks and they made s'mores. And a few immature young men like myself took these pieces of rolled up paper with little pieces of string and lit them on fire because they make loud booms. And some people really like those loud booms. And let's be honest, what would the 4th of July be without a trip to the emergency room, right? Yeah. Oh, we enjoy these things and they are all good things. Hot dogs, hamburgers, s'mores. And we get together on the 4th of July. Often we come together to celebrate what many people call Independence Day. But as Dwight noted, sometimes when I read scripture, I see things that maybe other people don't notice. And I'm going a different route with this passage. It's not going to be a message about coming in. Well, maybe it is in a special way. But what I see when I read this passage of scripture is not a message of independence, but a message of dependence. I know for sure that this is not the same thing as Independence Day. Independence Day is a way of celebrating the nation that has received freedom from other nations. But what we're looking at here is disciples making disciples. I understand that these are different things, but I want us to read today's passage of Scripture through a different lens, seeing how God has called us to be dependent on one another and dependent upon Him. So follow along with me as we look at today's passage from Luke chapter 10. But before we get to that passage of Scripture, just a reminder that last week we looked at Jesus as He began His trip to Jerusalem. The text tells us that He turned His face towards Jerusalem and started making His final trip to the place where He would find His eventual demise. And as Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, He passes through Samaria and He finds some opposition there. And as He begins to talk about what it means to be His disciple, He begins sharing the difficulties involved in following Him. He says, if you follow me, there will be some family issues that come up. You may not be able to spend as much time with your family as you would hope. You may not be able to tend to your land the way you would like. And there may be even times when you are not able to mourn in the way you wish to mourn. But if you follow me, Jesus says, it will be worth it. And remember that anything worth having will require sacrifice on our part. So we come to today's passage, and Jesus names 70 or maybe 72 different followers of His to go out and deliver His message. And I don't want to get hung up. I know some translations say that this was 70 followers of Jesus. Some say 72. It goes back to ancient texts and some questions of which one it really is. I don't think it's overly important for our message here today, but just know that that difference is in some of our texts. So Jesus, I'll probably just use the language of 72. So Jesus sends 72 followers of His. I'm going to try to call them followers, not disciples, to differentiate from the original 12 disciples. So Jesus sends out 72 of His disciples. And He says He's sending them out like lambs before the wolves. This has got to be an exciting job. This is something everybody's surely going to volunteer for, right? Who doesn't want to go out before the wolves, even if you are a human being? Nobody wants to go into that situation on their own. But the good thing is, Jesus doesn't send them on their own. Notice in your passages that Jesus sends them out two by two. He uses the buddy system. Jesus knows this is not an easy message for people to receive. He knows that people will not necessarily take to what He has to share with them. So He sends them out two by two. If they have problems, there's another person there to assist them. And this, I believe, is the first and only article of the Declaration of Dependence. I'm going backwards there. Sorry. To bring your loose change before the church is a declaration of dependence. We need God and we need one another. We need one another, don't we? How many people have tried to make it on their own and they have failed? We need each other for when the times get tough. We need each other for when we question our calling. We need each other for when we can't decide what God is calling us to do. We need each other to help us stay on the right path. And we need each other to get back on the path when we get off it. God has called us into community with one another. And God is showing us now through Jesus' commissioning of these 72 followers that they are to go out, not on their own, not as lone wolves, but as paired sheep before the wolves. Now, Jesus doesn't just send them out two by two with this message to deliver and, you know, makes the rest of their trip rather easy. Jesus kind of makes things a little bit more of a challenge for them. And I think that in doing this, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to show them how much they depend on one another. He's trying to show them how much God's people depend on God's people to continue God's mission. So Jesus says in verse 4, "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." You know, as if this whole thing isn't difficult enough, Jesus says, well, you know what? Don't take any sandals. So you know what? If the ones that are on your feet, if they wear out, if they fall off, just walk around barefoot. And it's not like it's hot in Jerusalem or Israel at this time of year, right? It's not like it's going to be a difficult journey. The roads are nice and clean and they're well paved. I think that when I hear this, I have visions of bloody feet and calluses and a difficult journey. He says, don't take a purse or a bag. You know, that money that we tend to throw around so loosely, it's not important, right? You don't need money. And I'm thinking, I was just traveling this weekend. I don't know how I could do it without money. You know, I pull into the rest stop and I need to have my pocket full of quarters to get my little snacks along the way. I need to have some money because we stopped at Taco Bell and I finally got to try that Doritos Locos taco. How do you buy a Doritos Locos taco without a little bit of money in your pocket? And for these people that are traveling overnight, how do they find a place to stay without a little bit of money? I think that what Jesus is doing here is helping these followers see how much they depend on one another, how much they will depend upon the people that they are witnessing to provide for their needs, and how much they are depending upon God to provide for them as well. Now Jesus goes on and he says in verse 7, "Eat what you have been given, you deserve it. And do not move around from house to house." Now, as somebody who, like I said, I traveled recently, as somebody who has been traveling, I know, I think in my mind what it means to eat what you've been given. Because that is polite, right? If you go into somebody's house and they serve you something you don't like, it's probably a good thing just to go ahead and eat it. I do not like fish. I am not a big fan of fish. But if somebody serves you up a plate of halibut, you eat the halibut, right? It is the polite thing to do. But what about this not moving from house to house? What is that about? And I think that as we put it into context, it starts to make sense. Because as these sent disciples, as these followers of Jesus go into a town where they are not known, they are going to be dirty, they're going to be shabby, they're going to look like riffraff just coming through town. And let's be honest, who would be the first one to take these riffraff into their homes? It's probably the poor, the lower class citizens of that town. They would be the first ones to accept those individuals into their homes. But after these disciples come into the homes, and after they go into the cities, and they start doing miracles and start healing the sick and casting out demons, those that are in more affluent positions are going to take notice. And then maybe they're going to say, this is obviously a person of God. We must invite them into our homes. But these people are to say, no, I'm staying with Joey, the guy that cleans out the horse stall. No, I'm staying with Frank, the guy who cleans the latrines. It seems to be a way that Jesus is teaching them to justify who these people are, to show the value that they have. And it seems like a very Jesus thing to do, to say, when you go into the city, stay with the first person that you meet. Stay with them and don't move up in the social class. So this is what Jesus tells them to do. Go into town. Go two by two. Go empty-handed with nothing in your pockets, nothing on your back, but the clothes that you're wearing and no money in your pockets. Nothing but the good news upon your tongue. Nothing about the experiences that you've had with Jesus on your heart. And go and share that. But what exactly are they to say? So far he's talked about the method of sharing, but not the message. In verse 9, he tells them what to say. He says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, this is where I step on a few toes. But notice, Jesus doesn't say, go in and tell them to pray a certain prayer and you'll be forgiven. He doesn't just go in and say that you just believe in me and all will be well. When Jesus sends these disciples, he says, tell them the kingdom of God has come near. Tell them to repent, to turn, and to follow this new king in this new kingdom. Now, for us, the language of kingdom is rather strange because most of us come from the United States where we've never had a king in the however many years of existence of this country. But to those people, they follow it up by saying, if they don't listen, shake the dust off your shoes and tell them the kingdom is coming anyways. But to these people, they would have been very familiar with the language of kingdom because they would have been a part of the kingdom of Israel for the last almost 1,100 years. And it goes way back to the stories that we find in the book of 1 Samuel when the people began asking for a king. And we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verses 4 through 9. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Do you think it was ever God's plan to have a king over the people? No, that wasn't his plan. God wanted to be the king over the people. But because they came in and they said, we want a king, we want a king, we want a flesh and blood king, that a person we can touch, a person we can feel, a person who has flesh on their bodies, God consented to their wishes. God allows us to do things that God doesn't want us to do. This is a part of our free will. And I like the way that a man by the name of Peter Craigie says it. When he says that when God allowed Israel to have a king, this was like a teacher presenting a negative object lesson. I will allow you to have this, but then you will see the shortcomings of this method. God was to be their king, but they wanted a human king. And even the good kings, even the best kings, kings like David and Solomon, they all had their problems because none of them were God. Even the best kingdoms fail in comparison to the kingdom that God wanted to establish. Well, I mentioned several times now that yesterday at this time, I was just heading out from my parents' home in Ohio. And anytime we get a chance to go home, we sit around and we share stories and we get into things that, that have been put away for many years. And my mother had recently cleaned up a closet where a lot of our toys had been stored. So this nostalgic bone within me began to itch a little bit, especially when I came across a toy that many of you saw just a few minutes ago, as Paxton found it sitting here on the front bench. This is the first video game that I ever owned. This is a Tiger Talking play-by-play baseball game, head-to-head competition between the Eagles and the Buffaloes. You can choose to play another player, or you can play the computer. I think I got this probably the year 1985, and I'm going to turn it on now because you can, it still works. You can still play this game. And I want to show you just how awesome it is, at least audibly.
Top of the first inning, Eagles at bat. Missed strike one.
I know you want to play it now, don't you? What you can't see is these graphics are absolutely terrible. I mean, I'll turn it off so you don't have to keep listening. It's these little stick men on the field, and they don't actually move positions. They just kind of float from place to place. The ball is a single pixel that when you swing a bat, it goes out in the outfield, and it always goes to the same place. Like, it's very simple. The people always run in the same manner, and if you learn how to play this game, you can beat about anybody. Like, it's really simple to play. So this game right here, the thing that I thought was absolutely awesome 20 years ago, today it wouldn't hold a candle to our modern day video games. I don't play a lot of video games, but I know that there's not a video game made today as simple as that. Video games today, they look like actual people on the field, and you can have like people throw it differently and throw screwballs and curveballs and fastballs. There's so many different options. This right here, this is very basic, very entry level. Nothing could be more simple than that game right there. But in 1985, that was, in our language, the bomb. Now, the video games that we have today, even as much fun as they might be, as good as the graphics might be, there is no way that I would choose to play a video game over going to a real game. The real game, sitting in the bleachers or being in the dugouts, even on the field, would far surpass anything that any video game would have to offer. Because if you go to a big league ball game on a cool summer evening, the first thing you notice as you walk into the stadium is the smell of popcorn. You walk out of the gates and onto the field, and you notice the green grass of the baseball field, greener than any grass that I have ever grown in my yard. And then you sit down and you enjoy that first overpriced hot dog, and you just say, this is a little slice of heaven. Even the best video games available don't compare to the real thing. Now, I think that the kingdom of God that Jesus came proclaiming, that he sent his disciples proclaiming as well, the kingdom that God intended to establish, that is like a real baseball game. That is like the green grass, the hot dog, the smell of the popcorn. That is the real thing. Every kingdom that has come along since, it's more like, you know, these little video games that we might have. And sure, we have come a long way, and some of the video games we have today are like some of the kingdoms that we see today, and they are vastly superior, but yet they still don't compare to the real thing. And I think that we live in the United States, we live in a country that is vastly superior to some of the other countries around the world today, but even this country that we appreciate and love and celebrate does not compare to what God had planned through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes preaching this kingdom of God, when he sends his disciples out, what he is calling them to say is what you are living, it's just a video game. Come experience the real thing. What God intended in his kingdom is the real thing. Everything else is just a copy. It's just an electronic version of what God intended. Now, I believe that as followers of Jesus today, we are called to invite people into God's kingdom. I believe that we are sent, like those 72 disciples, to share the good news with everyone. But I believe that sometimes we go about it in a wrong and perhaps ineffective way. For many years, people have tried to go out and share the good news by making people experience guilt. And I think there was a time that this worked very well. But I also think that now in the 21st century, this approach towards guilting people into the kingdom is becoming less and less effective. And I'll give you an example, and I'll try to make this brief here. But this past weekend, 4th of July holiday, many people were out celebrating in their own special way. And I have a friend from high school, and she shared how she celebrated on her Facebook page. And she asked the question, and she was trying to make it, you know, kind of light and humorous. She asked the question, how do you tell your daughter how do you tell your daughter who is 8 years old that you don't know the man who brought you home the night before and that you don't know where your car is parked? And she just asked it openly and freely as a joke, making light of it. I thought, what in the world? Your 8-year-old daughter saw you come home with a strange man. Your 8-year-old daughter noticed that you do not have the car that you left in. And your 8-year-old daughter knows that you don't know where that car is. Now, I'm sorry if it seems a little judgmental for me to ask these questions, but it doesn't seem right to me. So if I was to come to her and say, you need to repent of these things. If I was to come to her and say, you need to find Jesus and He will forgive you for the mistakes that you've made. She would say, forgive me for what? She was open about this. She was free. She thought it was funny. Guilt doesn't bring people into the kingdom. But I think there's a different approach that will work today. Because I think if you go to people and share with them the brokenness of this world, if you share with them and ask them questions about their relationships with other people, the way that people can turn on one another at the drop of a hat, the way people will stab one another in the back without even thinking about it, the way people will mischaracterize their friends, their neighbors, their coworkers to make them look worse and make ourselves look better. If you ask a person, do you notice the brokenness around us? Do you see the way that relationships are splintered and we are fractured and broken? I'm sure that most people will say, yeah, I see that. And ask them, how have you participated in that? And how might we change things? Because everybody knows, people will be quick to admit that they have participated in the fracturing of relationships in this world. And I'm reading a book called Prodigal Christianity by David Fitch and Jeff Holzclaw. And they give some examples of what they call on-ramps to the kingdom. And their first on-ramp is that God is reconciling you in all of your relationships. And I believe that this is a good example of what it means to call people into this kingdom of God, this kingdom that is vastly different from the kingdoms of this world. Because this kingdom of this world seems to be moving more and more towards isolation. We have many friends, but they are superficial friends. We have many relationships, but they're people that we don't even really know. So we might have 700 friends on Facebook, but you don't know the person's middle name. You might have 1,000 Twitter followers, but you don't know them personally. If you don't believe this, go to some youth event, and you'll see people sitting down, these teenagers, on their text messaging devices, their cell phones, and they're talking back and forth, LOL, smiley face, and they don't have a conversation with the person beside them. Because it's so much easier to have these superficial, skin-level relationships than to go deeply into a relationship with another person. But God is calling us to be reconciled to God and to each other. And Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 tells us that we are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. When Jesus came to this earth, and He sent those 72 followers out. He told them to proclaim the kingdom of God. And when He sent them out, He sent them out in pairs with nothing but the clothes on their back and the good news on their tongues. In doing so, they not only had a message to share verbally, but they shared physically as well. Because the medium is the message. When they saw these people who had nothing come to them, they realized that these people knew what it meant to work together and to be community. That was a message in and of itself, a message of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, You have called us to be together, to be family, to be community. And Lord, in our society today, it is so easy to be independent of one another. And Lord, you have called us not towards this kind of personal independence, but towards dependence on each other and dependence on you. So while the rest of the world calls us to be self-made men and self-made women, to be individuals, to be differentiated from the rest of the world, Lord, you have called us to rely on one another and rely on you. May this be our message today, and may we learn what it means to declare our dependence every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.